The Gospel of Mark is about Jesus. All of the Bible points us to Jesus. When we are saved, our story becomes part of the story of Jesus, the story of redemption. I want to lead with this morning is that your story does not have to be great to be miraculous. Story doesn't have to be great to be miraculous. There are many Christians that go through life believing that they are somehow second-class believers because they don't have this big, flashy testimony, that they haven't been saved from some major obstacle. They don't have this testimony that makes the headlines of Christian media and makes people stand in awe. Maybe you're here today and you don't have a flashy testimony, or you're not a deacon or a major part of what goes on behind the scenes of church, but your story matters. Because the reality is, most believers don't have those kind of testimonies. Most believers aren't saved from a life of prostitution. Most people aren't saved from life in prison. Most people aren't saved by a near-death experience. Most people are not saved from a life of addiction. Most believers don't have some grand supernatural experience that makes people's mouths fall open when they hear it. But all people are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. All people that are saved by this gospel. And I praise God that He saves people from situations like those I've mentioned, from the worst conditions imaginable. I want you to know, if you're suffering through one of those, if you're fighting to be free from a life of addiction or some other great sin, that Jesus loves you right where you are. He wants you to call on His name by faith. But understand that Jesus is glorified in the mundane. He's glorified in the mundane. My son Hayden was moved by the Spirit of faith after our sports camp 2 years ago. His biggest sin was really just getting on my nerves at that point. But it was miraculous nonetheless as this six-year-old boy understood the weight of his sin, repented, and called on the name of Jesus. And here's what the Bible tells us happened in his life during that time. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." My little boy, in that moment, hearing that Bible story about Jesus allowing the fishermen to catch all those fish, understood that God loved him. He understood the weight of his sin, and in that moment, he was made alive in Christ. Continues, "By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Colossians 1:13 tells us also what happens to every believer at salvation. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." For every saved believer, they are delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, made alive with Christ, raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This happens in the everyday places. The Spirit indwells people as they sit on their bed and pray with their parents at night. The heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh as someone walks down the aisle at church. The power of God is at work in them as they listen to a sermon online and fall to their knees in repentance. There is no little story of salvation. It is all the miraculous work of redemption by a supremely loving and holy God. And if you're out there today and you feel the weight of your sin against the holy God, if you've been convicted that God looks at you and sees your sin, I want you to know that that is the power of a holy God that you are feeling. He is working on you to draw you to Him in faith. that you may understand that Jesus, who is sinless, died a sinner's death, so that right now you could call on his name and be saved. He's opening your eyes to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later so that you would rise with him in faith. That he will return and call a faithful home one day. That all that God may be working out in you today so you can rest with him for eternity. Your story as it is, as you're saved today, as you sit here today, may not make the headlines, but the author of your salvation is the same one who saves the ones that do make the headlines. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Big or small, your story matters. Your story matters. And part of the problem with viewing large salvation stories, these dramatic salvation stories, as if they matter more, is that this idea invades every part of life. We look at the most dramatic, the most grand things, and think if we're not seeing those, that something is missing. And we'll even take this into our Bible reading. People love to read about David and Goliath. They can't get enough of reading about the Battle of Jericho as those walls came tumbling down. We love to read about Jesus making a paralytic walk or a leper pure, but we'll come to a passage like today in Mark 3:7-12 and be like, well, that's cool, but I'm going to read about Noah's Ark and all them animals. We'll just skip right over it and keep on going. We like these big stories and big transformations, but if we skip the passages like this, we miss out on the fact that God works in the mundane as well as the dramatic. And when we begin to see the work of God in the mundane or unexciting parts of life, it's then that we begin to see that every part of our life is to be lived for His glory. It's when you're standing at that kitchen sink cleaning those dirty dishes without complaining about the family that dirtied them, when you can see that that is a work of the Spirit in your life, that you'll begin to see that everything that you do matters. That there's not one aspect of your life that should not be lived to glorify God. We do this all the time. We take it for granted that we just live our lives in this vacuum, as if us driving down the road isn't meant to glorify God. Is it the way we talk to people, our wives or our children? Is it meant to glorify God? Every aspect of your life is meant to glorify God. That's what stopping and appreciating a passage like today does for us. It gives us this encounter with God in the mundane. And I'll admit, as I read Mark 3:7-12, I was kind of confused as to where I was going to go with this sermon. I'll invite you to turn with me there now. Mark 3:7-12. Scripture will be on the screen behind me in the ESV if you don't have your Bible, but I hope you do. So this passage that we'll read this morning is a general summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry outside of Capernaum. Mark has to write summaries like this because there's no way for him to have written down every person that Jesus encountered, everything that Jesus did. If he did, there were not be enough room in the world to keep all the books, is what John writes in John 21:25. It says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He did more than we understand, and these summaries give us that. So we don't get to see all the people that Jesus healed. We can't hear each story, but passages like this show us that Jesus' reputation and impact was far greater than the stories that we do have written out. And I want us to pray together before we read this. And as I pray aloud, I want you to pray and ask God to reveal His miraculous power at work within this passage. And then to use that power to grow you more in your faith. We'll pray and then we'll stand to read God's word. Gracious and holy God, you have saved us by your amazing grace and called us to live brightly under that grace, considered your children, heirs to all that you have. I pray that as we study this passage, as we look at our lives, that we will understand that every part of our life should be lived for your glory. That you are present in every part of it. And every part of it matters. Father, I pray that for those out there that go through the motions of life without ever acknowledging you, that today may be a day where they see the beauty of your glory in all those parts. That they would stop living for themselves and start living for you. And that through them, through these lives lived for your glory, that you would draw more and more to yourself. You would let the lost be found because of those you found before. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Please be seated. In the first three chapters of Mark, we've seen Jesus heal the sick, we've seen him cast out demons, and we've seen him rebuke religious leaders. He's been questioned at every turn by the scribes and the Pharisees, and now we see him withdraw with his disciples to the sea. Jesus has had enough of the harassment of the scribes and Pharisees, and he heads out in this remote area of the Sea of Galilee on the coastline to escape the questions. You that are parents know what this is like. You know, because it's why you spend 30 minutes locked in the bathroom escaping the kids while your spouse wrangles them. There are times that you just need to get away. So Jesus heads up the shore towards the most remote section of the sea where the Jordan River flows in. And he thinks that he's going to get to be alone, but his reputation has gone out before him. And so this crowd comes just like your adoring children that beat on that door when you're locked in that bathroom and cry out, "Mama!" They knew that he was there and they had to be with him. They saw or believed that he could do something for them. And this was a multitude of people, thousands upon thousands, possibly tens of thousands, that had heard about Jesus and were now coming to him. There's a beautiful diversity to this crowd. People from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, Tyre, and Sidon were flocking to Jesus because they heard what he was doing. I want you to check out this map where all these places are, because I'm sure most of you are not ancient Near East map makers. I know those just look like arrows, but I want you to understand where all these people were coming from. Idumea was 120 miles due south of where Jesus and his disciples were. That's from Rock Hill to Boone, North Carolina, where they're getting all that snow right now. Tyre and Sidon were 50 miles to the north, and Jerusalem was 55 miles away. For us, that doesn't seem like much because we just jump in the car and drive, right? Just a few hours, especially if you go to speed limit. But these people were walking. A day's journey for them would have covered about 20 to 25 miles. So from Idumea, that's a five-day journey. For most of the others, it would have been about a two-day journey. Now, I understand that this is the way they traveled everywhere, but it would have been an undertaking for them to just give up 10 days of their life or more to go there and back. Now, I'm not walking 5 days to see the snow and moon. It's just not going to happen. It's going to have to be something major to make me want to get out and go and do this. It had to be something very special to be drawing people from this distance. But the geographical distance was not all that was there. There was also a great social distance, greater even than the physical distance that they crossed. The divisions between Republican and Democrats have nothing on the social divides of Jews and Gentiles in the ancient Near East. And yet you look at this crowd, and you see Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon in the same crowd with Jews from Jerusalem and Judea, and some of those of mixed Jewish and Gentile heritage. And the Jews viewed Gentiles as animals, as less than them, commonly referring to them as dogs. Even Jesus used the term to refer to the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. This is a reference to their uncleanness and existence outside of the law. See, the Jews were God's chosen people. They were superior to all those around them. They were commanded not to intermix with the nations around them, so they viewed themselves as superior. But as Jesus walked the earth, the Son of God in flesh, these social divisions faded away. These people were not looking for social divisions. They still existed and were very much real, and they had gone back into those as they left Jesus. But the draw of Christ was greater. The draw of Jesus was greater. Instead of what separated them, these people from near and far were looking for hope, and they found it in Jesus. See, when people hear and see the power of Jesus at work, they can't help but be drawn to Him. People hear and see about all Jesus is and all that He does, they can't help but be drawn to Him. When He walked the earth, He displayed it Himself. They saw that power at work, or they heard about it from somebody that had seen them themselves. When Isaiah foretold that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, and this prophetic thing about the Messiah would be a light for the Gentiles in Isaiah 49:6. But now Jesus has ascended. He's passed that light on to us to carry, that we are to be the ones, the church, those saved by grace, are to be the ones through which people see and hear of His power. He saves us and gives us His Spirit for us to then tell the world about His wonder-working power. We see this throughout Scripture. Acts 1:8 is the clearest vision. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. From Jesus' own mouth to those that were following Him, Matthew 5:16, He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We have been praying for a spiritual awakening in America. We've been praying for a revival among the church in America, praying to see people come to the Lord like this crowd did. And if people see the work of God happening in and through you and me, this kind of spiritual awakening will happen. Because we are His handiwork. We're the ones that He's given this task to. We're to reflect Him. It's not about how good we are, how great we are, how big your story is. It's about how big our saving God is. That's why every salvation story matters. Not because it's about you. It's not. Your story is a display of the power of Jesus that, when told, will draw others to Him in faith. That is why He saved you. To do that, though, we got to shine brightly with gospel stories and gospel obedience. The church will never, ever draw anyone to Christ if we hide the light of Jesus under the shadow of worldliness and cultural relevance. That is sin. Fog machines and light shows and motivational speeches may get people in the doors, but it'll never get them to Jesus. Never. People don't need light shows. They need the light of Jesus. And you're called to reflect that. That's the light we're to shine. And we shine this light most when we live differently than the world. But I'll tell you, I'm not sure in many cases where culture ends and the church begins. We've so grayed out this line. We reflect the culture way more than we reflect Jesus in biblical obedience. I'll give you a couple cases and points. In the Southern Baptist Convention right now, there's as much infighting and political maneuvering in the upper echelons of the Southern Baptist Convention as there is in Washington, D.C. That ought not be. In most Christian homes, there's as much sin and corruption as there is in non-Christian homes. That ought not be. This is not a call to perfection. That's impossible until Jesus calls us home. But it is a call to kick the basket off of your light and shine brightly. It doesn't belong under there. It doesn't belong under the shade of sin, whatever that sin is that you're living in. I want you to catch this, right? The crowd that came to Jesus, these multitude of people, thousands upon thousands, possibly tens of thousands, they came because they only heard part of the gospel. They heard that Jesus had mighty power, and they flocked to him. How much more will people come when they hear and see the gospel in the lives of the church in its fullness? This is the full gospel of Jesus Christ. If thousands would come to him by hearing just about healing, how many more will come when they hear about all that he can do? Here's how you do that. If you love the least of the people of this world, if you pray for your enemies, meet the needs of orphans and widows, consider others as more important than yourself, and tell people the story of how Jesus saved you and transformed you to live that way, people will come to him. People will come to him. It's the only way people come. Don't we want to say that? To see people come to him. Can't you look at those in your life that are lost and dying and desire for them to see Jesus in you and come to faith? Don't you want to see them come to a life of repentance and obedience and submission to Jesus Christ? If we shine the light of Jesus with our lives, they will come because it will draw them. We don't want just a big crowd of people. We want people of faith. We don't just want a big crowd, because in big crowds there'll be some that just want Jesus for the wrong reasons. Some will come to just be part of the spectacle. Some will come to try to tear down what God has made. Some will come just because others tell them, hey, you ought to be here. In this crowd, there were people like that. Mark 3, 7 through 12. There were many that came just to get what Jesus offered, just to get the healing. They wanted that healing and the show, but they didn't want to follow him. He proves it in telling them what it costs to follow him. That's where a lot of people today draw those lines. Oh, you mean I got to hate my mother and father and brother and sister and wife and children and even on my own life? Well, that's too big a cost. That's the only way we follow him. Is if our love for Jesus makes our love for everybody else look like hate. But people turned away when they heard that. Because they just wanted what he offered, the healing. They come for days and days away to get what he offers. And they get so worked up into a frenzy over the hope that they found in him, over this desire to be healed, this desire to see this guy, that they threaten to kill him. Listen to verses 9 and 10. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And you can't blame them, right? If you're stricken with a disease that you cannot be healed from, who wouldn't run to this man? Who wouldn't go crazy to get to where you could just touch him and be healed? Makes me think of celebrities and famous athletes, right? They can't go anywhere without these crowds just rushing to them. Wanting to get autographs and pictures, threatening their safety at times. It's the same thing that happened to this crowd. They got so caught up in the emotions of their hope of being healed that they threatened to destroy the one that was doing the healing. And their desires here pointed to this truth. The crowd was frenzied, but it was not faithful. The crowd was frenzied, but it was not faithful. And that is never what we should want as the church. We don't want faithless fanatics. We want devoted disciples. Those that pursue Jesus for Him. That's what Jesus wants. He wants you to come to Him for Him. Not to get a get-out-of-hell-free card. Not to have a prosperous life here on earth. Jesus wants you to have an abundant life, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be a millionaire. Props to you, you are. But if you don't have a penny in the bank, He still is worth your whole life. He's worthy of giving it up for Him. While there were many in the crowd that just wanted Him for what He offered, there were those that knew who He was. Verse 11 and 12 say it. Whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And He strictly ordered them not to make Him known. Catch this in the book of Mark. The only people that recognized who Jesus was so far are God the Father in Mark 1:11 and unclean spirits or demons. His disciples were still clueless as to who they were truly following. They knew there was something special about Him. They knew that He could do things that they had never seen before, that He taught in a different way, but they did not recognize Him as the Son of God. But the demons did. They knew Him before He created man, because He created them before they fell. They had seen Him before, and so they fall down before Him, understanding His authority. And this fall down before Him is the idea of prostrating themselves before a superior. They fall down to their knees and call out His true name, the Son of God. These demons are subjugated under the mere presence of Jesus. He didn't tell them to fall down. They simply went before Him and did. When they cried out His name, He commands them to silence. And this is not a command that is easy on them. This is Jesus' command is an epitome in the Greek. This is a rebuke of a sovereign God. A rebuke from the one who created them all, and they're helpless to do anything but obey. This is the command given by God in Psalm 106:9 when He commanded the Red Sea to part. It's the command of God over all He has created. It's the command of Zechariah 3:2 where He commands Satan. Mark attributing this command to Jesus just is another way that he's telling us that this is the Son of God. And the demon's response to Jesus' command demonstrates that the authority of Jesus is undeniable. It is undeniable. This is the Son of God. His authority is total. He's proven it through healing the sick and lame. He's proven it in leaving the Pharisees speechless in response to His teaching. And He proves it in the total submission to the powers of evil before Him. He proved it then, and He's still proving it today. There is nothing greater than our God in this world. COVID-19 is awful. It stands not a match for our God. Death itself is no match for the power of Jesus. He is greater. And when the demons are before Him, they fall to their knees. And oh, how we ought to do the same thing. Each and every day, submit to this Lord and Savior. I pray that you're here today and you understand and fear the total authority of Jesus. The power to save and the power to destroy forever is in His hands. We should tremble before this God. These demons, they understood this power and they hated Him for it. They hated it. They were not worshiping Him. They were falling down because they had no choice, but they hated Him. But if you can see His authority today, I pray you will love and worship Him for it. Love and and worship Him for it, because there is coming a day where the saved and unsaved will all meet His authority face to face. And it will be too late. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 makes it clear, as Paul writes, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He will return, and everyone will confess how great He is. And the urgency of His return is why your story of salvation and you sharing it as a witness for Jesus is so vitally important. No man knows the day or time, but He's returning. And there are thousands upon thousands of people in York and Chester and Lancaster counties that need to hear your story. They need to hear about what He's done in your life. They need to hear of the miraculous demonstration of Jesus' power to save a sinner like you and me. Need to hear these stories. They need to hear that it ain't all sunshine and rainbows, that we aren't perfect people, but we have a perfect Savior that loves us with a perfect love, and that His grace covers us all the days of our lives. You look at this passage and you don't know a single name from the crowd that may have come to faith. I'm sure there are some. Whether we know their names or not, their story matters. It matters because it points people to Jesus. Make your story matter for the glory of Jesus. Share your story of Jesus today, tomorrow, until He calls you home. Make your story like one of those books your kids make you read 1,000 times because they don't get tired of it. Because this is not a story that you should get tired of. It's a story that you tell over and over and over again, because it is the only story that truly matters in your life. This is the greatest love story that you will ever experience or tell, because it is the story of the love of God. Who do you know that needs to hear your story? Go and tell it. Go and tell it. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, Your story is a story of redemption. Story of reconciliation, of the fact that You save those that live as Your enemies. Story that You love us so much that You sent Your perfect Son to die for us wicked sinners. I pray that this is a story that we will repeat over and over again. Pray if there's somebody that story is being written on their hearts today, that You will bring them to salvation, Father. You'll let their story begin today, and they will go and share it as far and as often as they can. I pray all this in Jesus' name.